Well, it truly is my joy to be here tonight. James, where'd you go? There you are. Thank you for that kind introduction. I want to tell you, as James mentioned, I work with a lot of churches around the city. This church particularly has a reputation for faithfulness and steadfastness. Whenever someone mentions Second Reformed on Michigan Road, that's what they say. And so your witness is going forth. Your testimony is known around the city. And so I praise God for your testimony here in this place, and then for the opportunity myself to participate in a small way in this ministry here tonight and to exhort you from the scriptures. Again, thank you for that introduction. Everything James said about the seminary is accurate except for one thing. He said I single-handedly started it. That's just not true at all. We have a lot of people involved, and particularly during those early years, a lot of pastors. It was our vision that, you know, seminary was so formative for us, we wouldn't be who we are as ministers in the various local contexts where we were serving, were it not for our seminary experience. And just broke our hearts that there was nothing available in person for a full degree here in the city. And James was a big encouragement during those first years. And so that's more the truth of how it all went down in those early years. Well, enough of that. Tonight, we're focused on Psalm 146, as Brother James mentioned. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 146. And let me read this for us, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Lord, again, we bow before you. We bow before your word. And we ask for the Spirit's help right now. That the good shepherd would speak through me to his people. And indeed even call the unbelieving to repentant. Through your word. For our good, for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. I heard a curious phrase recently. It goes like this. Everything that happens will happen today. Doesn't make any sense at all. There are lots of things that have happened in the past. There are lots of things that will happen in the future. Not everything is happening today. Where does this phrase come from? And I thought about it a little bit more. And that's really kind of the spirit of the age, isn't it? You have other quips like live in the moment. Be in the now. And then, of course, every time you turn around, it's breaking news, breaking news, breaking news. This just in. There's a handful of slogans that pervade our world and discourse that I'm sure you'll hear some of them this week. Maybe you've heard some of them already. We live at a time when it seems like everything is urgent. News, major world-changing events are coming at us, it feels like, every single day. And it all gives the impression that this is it. This is the moment. The next event, the next headline is the most important in all history, most significant moment in history. I know when I visit with someone to have a meal or something, I feel a little bit embarrassed if I don't have a good answer when they say, what's new? Or what's going on? And you can understand why people feel this way. The last 365 days have been quite unique. And there's really no way to escape it. There are just too many communication and media channels surrounding us, indeed pressing in on us, that we can't escape the sense that history is moving fast. And then it brings with it this attendant anxiety. The feeling that everything is happening all at once. We're caught up in forces outside of our control. Forces too big to even understand. Yet, we feel compelled that we have to have an opinion about them. I don't know about you, but I haven't met anyone who said, COVID vaccine? I don't really have an opinion on it. Masks? Haven't really thought about it. Politics? Yeah, I just kind of stay out of that. Capitol riot? You know, just one of those things. Race in America? I don't think I know enough to weigh in. Oh, no. Oh, no. There's a pressure that you have to take sides. Not only are the headlines breaking over our head, but the climate is such that you're made to feel that everything is so life and death. That if you don't pick a side, you'll be standing on the shoulder of history and life will speed by you, leaving you behind. And it all contributes to this feeling of urgency and present anxiety that life as we know it is constantly either in gridlock or breakdown. So I'm going to do something that I typically don't do. I'm going to try to give a little application up front and then get into the theology of the text. So we're going to start with that. The goal for tonight is that we might come out of the morass of all that communication and all those headlines for a moment and catch our breath. To take a look at the big picture of history, the meaning of history, the goal of history, why that matters to you. That is to say, we've been looking for so long through the microscope of current events to stare and to gawk at the immediate, that we need to take a moment to look into the telescope of the big scriptures to see the big picture. All these headlines, in other words, are pushing us down to stare at the ground, and sometimes you've got to look up at the stars to get a big picture of life, the universe, and everything, to help us orient ourselves, collect ourselves, and then get back into the fray. And Psalm 106 will help us do that in part. Here's what we'll see in Psalm 106. We'll see three things. Number one, the Lord is eternal. The Lord is eternal. Number two, that the Lord gets things done. The Lord gets things done. And then number three, that to praise the Lord is to find the very meaning of life. The Lord is eternal. The Lord gets things done. And to praise the Lord, to live a life praiseworthy of the Lord, is to find the very meaning of life. And so let's start with that number one, that the Lord is eternal. We're actually going to start in verse 3. We'll come back in a bit to verses 1 and 2. But we'll start in verse 3. Here's what the psalmist says to us. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. So the psalm actually starts on the negative, doesn't it? It tells us what not to do. Do not put your trust in princes. That's the wrong approach to life. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that day his plans perish. This is the negative, and the psalmist has to say this to us because we are perennially tempted. We are perennially tempted, all people are, to see the world's troubles and to instinctively look to our human leaders among us. Surely they are strong, we think. Surely they are capable. Surely they have no concerns. They have all the resources they need to solve the problems of the world. But this psalm gives us two reasons not to do that. Not to put our trust in princes, to resist that urge. Do you see them there? The first one's in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. There is no salvation. They're not as strong and competent as they self-purport. They cannot save, it turns out. History is simply filled with the evaporated promises of political dreams and illusions. And the second reason is in verse 4. When their breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Whatever plans such cultural, social, political leaders might have, they're necessarily short-lived. They're necessarily for a moment. When these leaders die, and they all die, their great platforms go with them. And so when we put our hope in worldly leaders, regardless of how charismatic or effective they may seem, we find ourselves longing for which cannot satisfy and cannot last. Put not your trust in princes. That is the instruction of this psalm. And the converse is also true, isn't it? Fear not, princes. Whatever they may threaten, whatever they may say, whatever they may attempt, ultimately, their plans will be frustrated when they too return to the dust. When I was, I don't remember how old I was, but it was 2007. No, it was 2004. Sorry, 2004. I started teaching at a high school in Maryland, just north of Washington, D.C. It was called Washington Christian Academy. I taught 10th graders, 11th and 12th graders, right? And it was the election year of Kerry and Bush W. Maybe some of you will remember that. And these students were particularly precocious when it came to politics. They took a class on politics, history, history of America, and they were not old enough to vote, but they were very eager to know who is the new teacher going to vote for. And so all of them, Mr. P, who are you voting for? Who are you voting for? And I would simply respond by saying, donkeys live a long time. That was my answer. And they would scratch their heads and have to kind of be satisfied with that response. And next day, next week, they would say again, hey, come on, Mr. P, tell us who you're voting for. And I'll say, donkeys live a long time. And one time, one student smiled back at me. And I knew that student had read Animal Farm. George Orwell, 1956, Animal Farm. Maybe you know the story. If you don't, it's a short book, it's worth reading. There's a bunch of animals, they live on Manor Farm, and the owner of the farm, Mr. Jones, is particularly oppressive to them because they have to do all the work. I imagine all animals who live on the farm think the farm owner is oppressive. But Mr. Jones is particularly oppressive, and so one night, Major was his name, one of the older pigs, gives this speech of how the animals have to rise up and overthrow their masters and take charge of Manor Farm. And the next day, Major dies, and the revolution starts. And the animals push the farmhands off the farm, run them off the farm together with Mr. Jones, and they take over the farm. And Manor Farm now becomes Animal Farm. Well, it turns out all animals are equal on Animal Farm, but some animals are more equal than others. And so the pigs have a particular penchant for politics, and they rise up to become the leadership class. And two pigs in particular, Snowball and Napoleon, vie for ascendancy. They duke it out amongst the electorate to see who can take charge of the farm. And one of them says, we need to build a windmill, right? And so he starts this slogan called Vote for Snowball and the windmill. The other one, Napoleon, vote for Napoleon, the full manger. He says, if we waste time on the windmill, we won't have enough food for the winter, and these sort of things, right? And all the animals rally to one or the other, and there's political intrigue. One runs the other one off and takes over that person's ideas. Say, oh, the windmill was my idea all along anyway, right? This is the way it was kind of going. But except for the donkey Benjamin. When the donkey Benjamin was asked whether he was excited about the windmill or disagreed with the idea of the windmill, he simply said, donkeys live a long time. And he would say nothing more. And the animals would just scratch their head and walk away. What he was saying is, listen. You live long enough, like me, I've been around a long time. You see one political movement come and go, one candidate come and go, one slogan come and go. They all have a new slogan, a new idea, a new song and dance. And they just rise and fall, and rise and fall. And life continues on the farm the same as it ever has. That is to say, namely, badly. So as a donkey, I just keep my head down. I keep about my business, and I don't get too excited amongst the fray of all the political stuff. And so this was my resolution when I taught at the Washington Christian Academy. I resolved that I would just not talk about politics. And the reason is, not that I don't have convictions and ideas of what I'd like to see happen and who I would vote for, but because in our culture, it's just inevitable that people take their politics and their religion and just fold them into each other, just collapse them into each other. So no matter what I said, I'm voting for, fill in the blank, it would have created stereotypes in my students' minds. And so then next week, next month, next year, when I want to go say something theological, they would equate that with, oh, well, he's conservative, or he's liberal, or he's this, or he's that. And because I cared so much about getting my theological points across, I didn't want to dilute them with the misunderstandings that came along from collapsing the politics and the religion into each other. And so we just need to appreciate, as important as politics are, as important as the princes are, mayors, governors, you know, senators, president, ultimately, we don't put our trust in them. We don't put our trust in them. Interestingly, what we see here in verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath depart, he returns to the earth, and on that day he perishes. In the following verses, the exact opposite will be said of the Lord. That he is eternal. The sons of men, the princes of the world, they return to the dust, but the Lord lives on. And while their plans go with them into the ground, the Lord's plans continue from generation to generation. And so that's what we'll see in verses 5 and following. That the Lord's plans, he gets things done. The Lord is compared to all these things. He is eternal and he gets things done. If the princes of the world have no salvation, they take their plans to the grave. The Lord is a savior and his plans never tire and never die. Let's take a look. Verses 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So number one, the Lord God is the creator. He makes the sun come up in the morning. He causes the rain to fall down. The sea and the land produce food, as James just mentioned, so that we can enjoy that food and sustain our mortal lives. The Lord is a doer and a creator and a sustainer of the world from generation to generation. As long as the sun is coming up, you know the Lord is in charge. But let's go on. Let's look at some of the details. Let's get down to the details. What is the Lord's agenda within his creation? Look at verses 7 through 9. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, that's a lot. That's an agenda. And the Lord does all of those things. And did you notice? These things that the Lord does through his providential care of creation are exactly the things the world is crying out for today. Did you hear it there? Did you hear it there? He executes justice. Verse 7. Heard much about justice lately? Verse 7 again, he cares for the poor. Verse 7 also, he has compassion on prisoners. Verse 8, he's into health care. He opens the eyes of the blind. Verse 9, issues of immigration. He watches over the sojourner. Issues of broken families, widows and the fatherless. And again, justice, as he brings judgment upon the wicked. I wonder how many people who are in public spaces who are crying out for these things in our world. Justice, care for sojourners, broken families, prison reform. I wonder how many of them think that or know that the Lord is about these things and that the Lord has always been about these things long before they were political flashpoints or talking points to get elected. But how? How specifically does the Lord do these things? How does he execute justice? How does he give food to the hungry? How does he set prisoners free? How does he care for the blind? How does he lift up the bowed down? The answer is through the church, through his people. From the very beginning, in the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church, the Lord has had glad volunteers called Christians, followers of Jesus, who are eager to learn such principles from the Lord, from Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Ten Commandments, and so forth, and then bring them to pass in the world. You see, the church is a new humanity, a new creation, recommissioned by God in the world to bring about these things. If Adam and Eve couldn't sustain them in the creation because of their sin, the people who are born again in Jesus Christ, their sins forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit, are a new humanity spreading out all over the globe to execute the Lord's will through them. And so everywhere Christianity has been entrenched, it's left behind schools, universities, libraries, hospitals, orphanages, shelters, food pantries, soup kitchens, prison reform, democracy, and scientific innovation. That's just what comes out of the wake whenever Christians spread into a new area, when people come to the Lord. A fascinating 3rd century document called the Didascalia describes the duty of bishops as educating orphans, aiding widows, the purchase of food and firewood for the destitute, and to be on the lookout for injustice and the abuse of slaves. That was their calling. In Rome, in 251, so that's before Constantine, so before the collapsing of church and state in some ways, there were 1,500 dependents on the church's rolls. That's 1,500 people having their needs met by local churches in Rome. And so local churches kept storerooms of provisions for the poor, like oil, wine, and clothing. And this practice carries on right up to this very day. When I graduated from college, I moved to Colorado, and I worked with juvenile offenders, incarcerated teenagers. And my office was in a place called Church on the Outside. Church on the Outside. It was run by Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson's ministry to people on the inside. The idea was that as husbands and fathers went to jail, their wives and children became functional widows and orphans. And who was going to take care of them? The state wasn't going to. And so Church on the Outside was a place that cared for the wives and the children of these inmates, and then when they came out of the prison, to get them back into society. And even in this very city, churches are involved with things like Wheeler Mission and Servant's Heart. So I wonder, when will I hear someone online or on television crying out for justice in this world commend to his or her audience, well, just join a church. Just join a church. Those are the people of God. Those are the people of the Creator who cares about justice and the hungry and blind people and sojourners. Just join a church. That's where justice is happening. The church, therefore, is a preserving force in the world. First, caring for its own, because every local church is a polis unto itself under the lordship of King Jesus. And then, equally, serving as an example to the world. If you want justice, if you want righteousness, if you want to see society reformed, come join us. Look at how we love one another. Look how we care for one another. Look how we take care of our own. And look how we're on the lookout for injustice. This is how Israel was to be, by showing the nations what a righteous people look like because they have the law of the Lord, and so too the church, so that unbelievers can come and see, oh, that's what a society looks like when they have righteousness and justice as a leading principle. In other words, to put it another way, evangelism is still the best program for curing the world. Show unbelievers what a society of people looks like different from the world because we submit to King Jesus, and then open up your hands, come join us as well. Through repentance and faith, you too can join the society under the lordship of Christ. And if you do, notice again verse 5, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. If you hope in the Lord like this, you will have the blessed life. In fact, however, more than just being blessed, you will actually find the meaning of life. This is my third point tonight. You will find the meaning of life. To praise the Lord and to live a life as praise, praise worthy of the Lord, is to find the very meaning of life. Here's what I mean. Psalm 146 through 150, the last five books in the psalm, last five psalms in the Psalter, are called the Hallelujah Finale. Maybe you know this already. Every psalm from 146 to the end begins and ends with this phrase, praise the Lord. Or your translation might say hallelujah, which is the Hebrew for praise the Lord. So when you read hallelujah, you're reading praise the Lord. When you read praise the Lord, you're reading hallelujah. And from 146 on, every psalm begins and ends with praise the Lord. So look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord at the very beginning. And then at the very end, verse 10, praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. And then verse 20, it ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, shining stars. Praise Him in the highest heavens. Praise you, waters above the heavens. And then it ends again in verse 14. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. And then verse 9. It ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute. Praise Him with harp. Praise Him with tambourine and with dance. Praise Him with strings and pipes. Praise Him with sounds and cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals and loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's the way the last five psalms come together, with this echoing refrain of hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, why? Why do the Psalms end this way, of which Psalm 146 is the first one? Is it just because you have to have a good finale? You got to end on a high note? There's more than that. There's more than that. Keep your finger right here in Psalm 146 and turn all the way back to Psalm 1. All the way back to Psalm 1. And what I want to present to you here is an understanding that the Psalms themselves have a certain trajectory. They're going somewhere. It's not just one psalm after another. I think James mentioned something like that today, that one flows into the next. And so as Psalm 146 and following are the crescendo, the climax of the Psalter, the question is, well, where did it begin? How did we get here? So look back at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, jump down to verse 2, who delights in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Who is that man? Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. Who? Who is that man? Well, in one sense, could be any man, woman, or child. Anyone who meditates on the Torah day and night, who delights in the law of the Lord, can be successful in all these ways as described in verses 3 and 4. But when you look at it and you think of all that garden imagery, trees, streams of water, fruit, the wind is blowing, the context is day and night, and a man is put inside that context. What does that sound like to you? And he's got the law of the Lord. Sounds like Adam. This is Adam. This is the way humanity is supposed to be. This is the Garden of Eden being described here. And the man, to rule creation on God's behalf, under His law, and to be blessed in that garden setting, is of course Adam. And so Psalm 1 is a description of the way humanity was supposed to be. The original design for humanity. When God created humanity, He had a particular image that He would bless mankind. And mankind would be at rest with His Creator, with each other, and with the world. But no sooner do we get to Psalm 2, and what do we have? Verse 1, why do the nations rage? and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So if Psalm 1 is a vision of thriving, flourishing humanity as it's supposed to be, Psalm 2 is how it really is. It's what's really going on. Mankind is not meditating on the law day and night. Instead, mankind is trying to throw off the law of the Lord from them and say, we will go our own way, thank you very much. And the Lord's response is not to wring his hands or to fret. The Lord's response in verse 4 is, he who sits in heaven laughs at them. Look at those little ants putting up a fight against their creator. And so verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the Lord's answer to the raging of the nations, the rebelling of the nations. I will take a new man and install him as king over all the nations. Verse 7, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is, of course, the Jewish Messiah, who will be the Son of God, who will reign and rule over the nations. And so as the Psalter progresses from Psalm 1 and 2 all the way to the end, there are two key figures. The first is David. David is promised an eternal kingdom and a son whose kingdom will never end. And so the second main character is the Son of David. The Son of David, who down the line will someday bring the nations to heel, stop their raging and rebelling, and bring them back into the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, the Psalter takes a lot of turns, ups and downs, and all around. There are a lot of different authors and a lot of different psalms, but that's the trajectory of the Psalms. That there was an original, primordial context for humanity. It involved blessing in the presence of God. It involved meditating on his word day and night, and that everything we should do should be prosperous and fruitful and joyful, shalom and rest. But we have rebelled. We have raged against him. But in the coming of David's great son, of course, Jesus Christ, he has atoned for our sins by his death on the cross. And on the third day when he was raised again, I mean, I kind of can't believe that Matthew 28:19 is your memory verse for tonight. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I mean, that is an audacious claim. That is an amazing claim. All authority in heaven above and earth beneath belongs to me. In other words, Jesus is claiming that he is the new man. He is the man of Psalm 2 who, when he teaches his disciples the world over and they fall in line to be disciples of Jesus, they will take one step back into the Garden of Eden. Creation is being reset and a new humanity is being unleashed onto the nations to teach the message of Jesus, teaching them all whatsoever I commanded you, and bringing them into the new society that will do what? Execute justice, feed the hungry, care for prisoners, bind up the broken, lift up those bowed down, love righteousness, watch over sojourners, uphold widows and fatherless, and call out wickedness wherever we see it. That's the ministry of the church. A caring, prophetic, evangelistic word to the world. And if you care about those things, you too love justice and want to see justice brought forth on the earth, there's only one thing to do. Repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, become his disciple, and join this new society where God is reigning and ruling. And if you do, you will actually be blessed and find meaning for your life. You will find meaning for your life. Because the goal of creation, which started in the Garden of Eden, down into the muck and the mire of sin and death, is now being reclaimed by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, at some point in everyone's life, you ask the question, what is the meaning of life? Why is there something instead of nothing? What is the meaning of my life? And the options are very few in our culture, it seems like. Basically, become a consumer. Make money, spend money. Get. But the Psalms teach us, and particularly the end of the book of Psalms, that the meaning of life is to come back into that relationship with the Lord and to see the creation being reformed and refashioned so that everything someday will give glory to God. In other words, it's an end times vision. It's a vision of the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where the Garden of Eden is reset and humanity lives again in the presence of God, under the law of God, meditating on His Word day and night. And if you're a Christian, you are the vanguard of that new humanity. In other words, you are emissaries from the future to live in this world right now, to care for one another, and to show the world this is what a society under King Jesus looks like. So if you care about righteousness and justice, if you care about things going well in the created order, put not your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. For when he perishes, his plans go into the dust with him. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob and his son, Jesus Christ. And through his people, he will continue to redeem the cosmos. And so when you feel like the world is pressing in around you with the headlines and the urgency and the anxiety of everything that's going on, reflect on this grand image. Do you remember that scene in The Hobbit? It's in the book. It's also in the movie where Bilbo, the main character, and his traveling companions go into an enchanted forest. I think it's called Mirkwood. I don't remember exactly. But it's an enchanted forest. Someone has put a spell on this forest. And as they get in there, they're disoriented. They can't think straight. They start to hallucinate. They get agitated. They get angry with each other. They're all confused and mixed up in their heads. But for some reason, Bilbo climbs up a tree and gets his head out up over the canopy. And he just breathes in fresh air. And when he's up there, he can see their destination. He can see where they're going. And he calls down, hey, I can see our destination. I can see our goal. And he looks back and he says he can see where they came from. That's what the Psalms do for us. They get us up out of the morass, out of the anxiety, up over the canopy of all the riffraff that's happening in our world, and gives us the chance to just breathe in some fresh air from the Scriptures, to look back to the Garden of Eden, what humanity was supposed to be, look forward to the new creation, what it will be someday, and then reflect on your own life as a new humanity in Christ in the world. You don't have to live in the bog of the temporal things happening every day, pressing in, pressing on you, creating anxiety and frustration. You can lift your head up and say, I'm on a different trajectory. The trajectory towards the new creation through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for the fresh air that it is when so many voices, so many sounds, so many media channels coming at us from so many directions, so many voices, so many pressures, so many anxieties. We give you thanks that we can catch our breath, that we can see the end from the beginning because of what you have said, what you have ordained, and the way through Jesus Christ you've reconciled us to yourself and made us into a new society, a new community under Christ. I pray that this church in particular would execute justice, would give food to the hungry, would set prisoners free, would open eyes of the blind, the second reform would lift up those who are bowed down, that they would love righteousness, that they would watch over sojourners, they would uphold widows and fatherless in their midst, and that the way of the wicked would be far from their feet. and from their lips. So they may care for one another in this way and be a witness to a world who desperately needs these things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.